I had a requested topic today, and the people that requested it are not here. But in fairness to them, they said that there was a possibility they wouldn't be here. They thought they might be here and bring some relatives, but that obviously hasn't happened. But I had a feeling that might happen, so we had two different sermons ready this morning. And what you're going to end up getting is a hybrid, okay? Which is okay. And I'm going to begin the book of Mark in the first chapter. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. Mark 1:15. Well, let's back up to verse 14. It says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" This is what I'm going to say here following is just kind of a lead into some things that I want us to think about. Intelligence is not something that you can learn. Intelligence is something that you have or you do not have. And all of us have some intelligence. The question is how much. But you know what? That really doesn't matter, because the judgment of God seems to be not so much depending on how intelligent we happen to be, but it's assumed that we do have some intelligence. But what's important is that we learn how to use that intelligence. And I'm very thankful for the teachers that came before me, including my parents, that forced me as a child to think. And I think that's probably as simple as I can say it, that they forced me to think. And that was something that they had to enforce with me. I think my wife will tell you that if you want to see an example of ADD, I was probably it. And my father spent a lot of time jerking my attention back to reality and saying, "Pay attention to what you're doing, get your work done. There'll be plenty of time to daydream and play later, but get your work done now." And at the time, I thought that that was somewhat cruel. But as I have grown older, I truly appreciate the fact that someone took the time to force me to examine the detail and not to skip over the things that are small. And as we were talking in our adult lesson this morning, I am convinced that the understanding of the truth is found in the small, not in the large. And that what we see in the world is a tendency to just generalize. They look at something and categorize and lump it here and they lump it there. And it really doesn't matter the fine detail. And in understanding this subject of the kingdom of God, it really is detail-oriented. And this text, "The kingdom of God is at hand," is so, in my opinion, misunderstood. But in fairness to those who misunderstand it, it's because they have a very poor understanding or a very poor knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures pertaining to the kingdom. And we will look at some of that this morning. But for now, I wanted you to look at this verse. And also, I want you to turn to Luke 17 and read a text that falls into the same category. And we'll see if we can't help us learn some things about this today. In verse 20, it says, "When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there,'" which means look, pay attention over here, pay attention over there. He says, "For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And if we put this text together with what we just read, where he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand," and the kingdom of God is within you. It is a very common understanding among so-called Christians today, and I use that word not to be demeaning, but rather to show a generalization, to cover that portion of this globe's population that calls themselves Christian. By far the majority of them read these texts and understand and categorize the kingdom of God as simply something that is within you, that it's how Jesus reigns in your heart. And many of them have taken it so far as to say that the church age, the time that we're living in now, is the kingdom of God. But what I want to do is look at some references that maybe help us understand this a little more clearly. Let's go back to Daniel 2. Mike talked about this a little bit last week, and I want to look at it again and pay a little bit attention to a lot of details. We don't have time today to do very much, but let's see if we can do some. And I'm going to skip a lot of this because of time. But I will tell the story very briefly. Nebuchadnezzar was laying in his bed, wondering what was coming in his future, and he had a dream. But the dream troubled him, and he woke up in the morning, and he couldn't remember the dream. So he called all of the supposed wise men, magicians, intellectuals, and said, "Tell me what my dream was and the interpretation." And they said, "Well, we can't tell you the dream. If you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it meant." And he said, "No, tell me the meaning of the dream." And they said, "No, really, if you tell us the dream." He says, "No." He says, "I know you. If I tell you the dream, then you'll prepare some story that's a lie to get out of this thing. Tell me the dream, and if you don't tell me the dream, I'm going to kill you all." Well, they were panicked. And he meant it. He actually appointed one of his servants and says, "Go out and kill them." Daniel heard about this and tells this one that was sent out to kill them. He says, "Give me a little time. I'll go talk to the king about this." And he tells the king, he says, "Give me a little time and I will tell you your dream and the interpretation of it." So he goes back and joins with his three friends that we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Joins with them and says, "Let's pray to God that he gives us an answer." And God gives him an answer in a vision. He says, "Here's what the dream is and here's what it means." So Daniel goes back to the king and says, "King, I can tell you what it means, but it isn't because I'm wise. It's because there's a God in heaven that can tell you what it means. And he's doing it for the sake of those that are telling you this." Otherwise, he's doing it for the sake of the children of Israel that were taken captive, and he says he's doing it so that you will know what comes hereafter. So we're going to pick up the reading, having that bit of information under our belt. In verse 31, he says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image," or a great statue. "This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were iron of clay, or that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. I'm going to hold off reading the rest of this for now. We're going to go back and look at some of these things and examine some of these details. But I wanted you to hear the whole explanation of the revealing of the dream and the explanation of the dream up to this point. Now as we go back and look at some of these details, he sees this statue, okay? And it's basically divided into four parts. There's the head of gold, the breast and the arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron, part of clay. And some of your other renderings will say pottery. And yes, miry clay does have to do with that clay that they would use to put in the kiln and make pottery. Some of them, when it says partly broken, it says partly brittle. Otherwise, the iron is strong. You can't break it very easy by beating on it unless you use a big hammer. Pottery breaks very, very easily. So we see this gold, silver, brass, and iron, and then we see at the bottom of the image, at the base of the image, you see iron and clay, or iron and pottery mixed together. In verse 34, he says, You saw the statue standing there, till a stone, which was not cut out with human hands, struck the image on his feet. This is in verse 34. That were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. So the statue's there, and the stone comes and hits the statue, not in the head of gold, not in the silver, not in the brass, not even in the iron. It hits it in the feet that were iron and clay, and breaks them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, in verse 35, broken to pieces together. So the stone strikes the image in the feet, and the feet are broken, but then the rest of this statue collapsed. It's broken to dust. And we'll look at some things in the New Testament, if we get some time, about this stone and who it is and what he does, that he both strikes and things trip on him, but that what he strikes is ground to powder. This stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands. And remember that in prophecy, a mountain represents a kingdom or a government. And this stone, whatever it is, that's cut out without hands, is out of the kingdom. Out of the mountain. And this stone, when it does this, when it destroys these things, it crushes them down to fine powder. It says it's like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, or what's left after they remove the heart of the grain, the light, fluffy stuff that surrounds it, and that's carried away of the wind so that there's no place found for it anymore. And then the stone itself becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. It does not fill heaven. it does not fill hearts. The stone becomes a kingdom that fills the whole earth. He says, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. Speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, he gave you power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And a lot of people argue with this. They say, well, Nebuchadnezzar, he only ruled over a certain region of the earth. He didn't rule over the people in the Americas. Yes, he did. He may not have entered into battle with them, but the God of heaven said, they're yours. You have power over them. And had there been a battle, had they crossed the ocean and countered, Nebuchadnezzar would have taken them too. Because we believe what Daniel says, that God gave the whole earth over to Nebuchadnezzar. Does that mean that there weren't struggles? No, there were people that struggled with Nebuchadnezzar, but he defeated them at this point. God had given him this kingdom. And he says, very important to notice, he says, you are the head of gold. Otherwise, Nebuchadnezzar, if you want to know the things that are coming after you, understand the dream, that you represent the head of gold. So it starts with you. Verse 39, he says, after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you or weaker than you. But now you got to ask yourself, how could a kingdom that's inferior to him take him over? Remember, it says that God is the one that sets these kings up. So whatever the kingdom that's coming next is, he says, it's inferior to you. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And that's an important bit of information. We're not just looking at any regional empire here. We're looking at world empires. Those empires that were capable of controlling whomever challenged them. Not for all time, but for a time. And people get all, well, yeah, but there was this people that came over and really was a thorn in their side. Yes, but they were never able to take them over. And historically, what we see following Nebuchadnezzar, the ones that came in and took over the empire of Babylon were the Medes and the Persians, their combined power. And what came and took over the Medes and the Persians were the Greeks. And if you read the 8th chapter of Daniel, you will find these nations named before they ever came to power. That he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. And in the 8th chapter he says that it's the kings of Media and Persia. And then when he says that there was this goat that came and took that over, that's Grecia. So he has already identified 3 of the 4. Now, it kind of changes a bit here at this point. He tells of these first 3, Nebuchadnezzar being the first one, then the one that's inferior, and then another one that rules over all the earth. Then in the 4th kingdom, he kind of takes on and covers in a little more detail. In verse 40, it says, and the 4th kingdom shall be strong as iron. So it shouldn't surprise us that the image that we saw that part, the legs of iron, okay? For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. You can talk to basically any historian in the world, and they will tell you what nation overthrew the Greek Empire. The only time you find much variance in this is when you have argumentative theologians that are out to prove a point, but the historians of the world will tell you that Rome was the next power in the world. And let's see if some of these things don't fit with what we know about the Roman Empire. Verse 41, he says, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Now, the kingdom that we're talking about here contextually is the fourth kingdom that was made of iron. It says, but you saw the toes, the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay or part of pottery and part of iron. He says, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken or brittle. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with the pottery or with the miry clay, they, the fourth kingdom, Rome, will mix themselves or mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. If we look at the Roman Empire, till approximately just shy of 500 AD, the kingdom of Rome ruled the known world. And it took a fairly severe hammering four times from the north, from Attila the Hun and people like that, that kept pounding down on Rome till the armies of Rome fell. But they had this little secret weapon in their pocket. This thing that was developing called the papacy. And as we look what happened historically when we got to about 500 AD, we see this thing called church and state. In 536 AD, Justinian and Agapetus reached an agreement. They said, you know, you're a Holy Roman Emperor and I'm the Pope. If you ordain me as Pope, I'll ordain you as Holy Roman Emperor. And we'll have the church world and the state world both agreeing, and we can maintain this power. What do Otto, Pepin, Charlemagne, King Charles of Spain, King Louis of France all have in common? Two things. They were all Holy Roman Emperors. The other thing they have in common was none of them were Roman or even Italian. In fact, if we look down through the lineage of the popes, a lot of those were not Italian. Some of them were. Some of them were of the families of Italy that fought to get control of the papal coffers. If you look the word nepotism up in your dictionary, you will find that it's related to the Latin word that means of a nephew. And if you read historically what the papal nephews were, you'll understand what was going on. That these men were building private empires, using the papacy to build a private empire for their family. But they knew that they could not maintain that empire unless they had the strength of an army behind them. So what they did was they mixed with all the different powerful houses of Europe to bolster one another's strength, and they supported each other, but it was not a happy marriage. If you read historically what went on, the emperors and the popes fought like cats and dogs. And I have a little excerpt I would like to read you. This brings us even to absolute modern times, but it goes back about five generations in the leaders of Europe, and I think explains partly how this works even in our day. And I think some of you probably know this. Some of it, it may be news to you. This is from an article from Genealogy Today, which is not my normal reading, but I looked this thing up. And the article is entitled Royal Bloodlines, Often a Bloody Matter. And the author is Kathleen Spaltrow. And this I'm picking up in the reading. It's referring to Queen Victoria of England. It says, an amorous woman, unenthusiastic about pregnancy or babies, Victoria nevertheless became Europe's grandmother, by virtue of the dynastic alliances formed by her descendants. The Kaiser Wilhelm II, what country? Germany, held his dying grandmother in his arms 13 years before the Great War. Yes, Queen Victoria was the grandmother of Wilhelm II. Other German relatives in Victoria's tree had a powerful impact on her royal house, renamed Windsor as a result of popular anti-German hysteria. So what we see in England today, the House of Windsor, actually had another name, and they changed it because of anti-German feelings. So she goes on to say, the Battenbergs took a small role at first, a Morganatic branch of the House of Hesse and by Rhine. The family included Henry, who married Victoria's daughter, Beatrice. His brother Louis wed Victoria of Hesse, the old queen's granddaughter, and the sister of the Tsarina Alexandra. Louis and Victoria had a son named Louis of Battenberg, renamed Louis Mountbatten during the Great War, later Earl of Burma, and the viceroy who relinquished India. They also had a daughter, Alice, wife of Prince Andrew of Greece, and mother of Prince Philip of Greece, renamed Philip Mountbatten to emphasize his mother's bloodline, eventually Elizabeth II's husband. Elizabeth II is Queen of England today. Her husband, Prince Philip, is actually Philip Mountbatten, the descendant of the German family, but he was actually the son of the King of Greece. So she says, eventually Elizabeth II's husband, Philip Mountbatten, is related to everyone. His father was Tsar Nicholas's first cousin, as was George V. Thus, on his paternal side, Philip is his wife's second cousin once removed. In his maternal bloodline, Philip and Elizabeth share Victoria as a great-great-grandmother, which makes them third cousins. The tragic Tsarina was Philip's great-aunt Alex and Elizabeth's first cousin twice removed. Philip provided the DNA evidence that identified her and her daughter's desecrated and battered bones, which I suggest you read the story of the Bolshevik Revolution and what happened to the Romanovs to find out what he's talking about here. But the Romanovs, the royal family of the Tsars of Russia, were related to the Windsors, which were really the Battenbergs, which, you know, were the Mountbattens, and these things, they were just intermarrying and mixing sons and daughters throughout Europe still today. And we didn't even cover the half of it. It goes into the Scandinavian countries and all across Europe and into Asia where these kings, and not only that, it comes right to North America. Did you ever read about Maximilian that ruled in Mexico until Benito Juarez overthrew him? And his connection to Europe? And it's interesting, if you go on a website that shows the bloodlines of the presidents of the United States, how many of them had the bloods of the royals in their families. But what does this have to do with our subject? If we look at what's going on in this fourth kingdom in Daniel 2, it helps us understand what he means when he says in verse 43, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So we are explaining the things that happen right now, right up to this date. This has not gone away. Why is it important for us to understand that? Well, if we read the next verses carefully, it says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. What does that mean? Was the kingdom of Babylon left to other people? Yeah. It was left to the Medes and the Persians. And read about Darius and what he did and where he sat on a throne. Babylon was left to other people. Were the Medes and the Persians left to other people? Yes. Greece, left to other people. Rome, what we still see are the fingers, the tentacles of the Roman Empire today. Where did the United States get its idea for a republic? Where did it get its idea of having a Senate? These are ideas borrowed, carried on from the Roman Empire. The people that formed this country, the only thing that they really wanted different from that system was the marriage of church and state. Read the Constitution and see what it was they were really looking to separate themselves. A government of church and state. It says, it will not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Have we seen the kingdoms of the earth broken in pieces and consumed yet? No. And what's going to happen on November 4th is proof that it's still going on. What we see going on in the G8 conference is still proof that those powers are still there. They have not been consumed. They have not been broken up. They have not blown away. They're still there. But this kingdom that we're seeing that's coming will break those in pieces and consume them. And it will stand forever. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Turn with me to the 7th chapter for a moment. The visions of Daniel go on, but basically what you're seeing throughout the book of Daniel is further explanation of what he just showed to Nebuchadnezzar. The plan doesn't change. The players remain the same. All we see is more detail showing how it happens. And as he's explaining these four beasts in the 7th chapter that fit with the four kingdoms that we see on the image in Daniel 2, we read these words at verse 13. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Who are we looking at there? Jesus. Brought before the Ancient of Days. He ascends to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus did not receive the kingdom in any sense until he went to the Ancient of Days. And even that doesn't answer the question as to when it happens. However, if we remember what we just read in Daniel 2, the kingdom isn't set up until we're in the time of the toes. Because the iron has to have its time. And I don't know a historian on this planet that doesn't agree that Rome at least had their time till about 479 AD. Now, they argue after that, but everybody accepts that that was the time of the beginning, and 536 AD was the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire, and that even historians make a historical break right there. That's the end of ancient times and the beginning of what they call the Middle Ages. That's how historians break it down right there. And it agrees with what we see in the Word of God. We cannot see the kingdom of God established until we're in the time of least, the divided fourth kingdom. And when we see it, the manifestation of it physically is the destruction of all the kingdoms. Not just the fourth, but remember he said that in destroying the toes and the feet, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron are all destroyed and become residue and blow away. Then the stone that's cut out of the mountain, then Jesus that's lifted out of the nation of Israel by God, not by man, because he was the stone that the builders rejected. But let's read something where he says that in Matthew 21. Turn with me there, please. At the end of the parable of the wicked husbandman, when he says, what do you think God's going to do with those people that misused his vineyard and killed his son? They say unto him in verse 41, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Will be taken away from you. Now he had said earlier in his ministry, according to Luke, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. We're going to turn back there and look at that in a minute, but first I want you to diagnose this one. Digest it. It'll be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Turn back to Luke 17 for a moment. And let's see if we can't see some detail in this. First of all, we need to notice who's talking here in verse 20. It says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Who is he talking to? The Pharisees. They were the kingdom of God at that time. He had not yet taken it away from them. They were the kingdom of God as he had promised to David. It'll be your house. As he had promised to the Israelites in the wilderness when he said, if you keep my commandments, you will be a kingdom of priests to me. And he said to David, it's not going to depart from your house. But yet he cut off the kings of Judah, which were the line of David. And in Ezekiel 21, he said he was going to overturn it until, that's a very important word in the scriptures, until he come whose right it is and I will give it him. And the angel told Mary, that one that's going to be conceived in your womb, I will give him the throne of his father David and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. Israel held the kingdom because they were the kingdom. And he's saying this not to his disciples. He's saying it to the Pharisees. The kingdom is within you. It doesn't come with observation. This isn't something that we're talking about that this king is going to come and establish his throne right now. Yet, just like he said in Mark 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Just as John the Baptist had told them, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Otherwise, God is ready to cut you down, Israel. It's time for you to make up your mind whether you want to be in the kingdom or not. Because your chance is going away. But that isn't all of the story. Here in Luke 17, he goes on to say, Verse 22, and he said unto the disciples, the day will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Well, why is this the case? Turn to the 19th chapter of Luke. Look at verse 11. So why does he say to the Pharisees, the kingdom was within you, but he says to his disciples, the day is coming when you're going to want to see the days of the kingdom, and you're not going to see it. Verse 11 of Luke 19. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So he's telling this parable for their behalf to educate them that the kingdom of God was not going to immediately appear. And he goes on in verse 12. He said, therefore. He said, because of this. That's what the word therefore means. A certain noble went into a far country to receive himself for himself a kingdom and to return. And then what's about his servants during this time? Do they have the kingdom yet? What does he say? He says, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy or stay busy till I come back. No reward given until he comes back. And then when he comes back, we see that they are given, be thou ruler over 10 cities, be thou ruler over 5 cities. But that isn't the whole story either. Matthew's account gives us something interesting. Turn to Matthew 25 for a moment. Verse 14 says, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another one, or to another one, excuse me, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now pay very close attention to the very next phrase. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. After a long time, it was not to immediately appear. The connection between the resurrection, the dead, and the kingdom of God is pretty simple. The people that were righteous and that died can't participate in the kingdom of God unless they're resurrected. And that's why Jesus, when asked by the Sadducees, whose wife will she be? Speaking of the one who had 7 husbands. And he says, ye do err not knowing the scriptures. He said, the children of that world, that are worthy of that world and of the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are like the angels. We have to see that change. Why is that important? The Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of resurrection, or 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is the resurrection chapter, said, every man in his order, right? Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And we have some fairly important words from Paul in 2 Timothy 2. I think we should look at 2 Timothy 2. I'd like to start reading at verse 15. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God. We've been talking about looking at the minute details of the scripture through which we really learn the truth. And he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, or it'll eat you up like gangrene. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. If we don't understand when the resurrection is, and if we don't understand that the resurrection of the dead had not occurred at the time of Paul, then our faith is overthrown, or we do not have the truth. It's as simple as that. 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look there for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 4. Start reading at verse 13. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not." He says, I don't want you to worry about your dead brethren. That's the ones that are asleep. Don't sorrow over them. Even as others which have no hope. Yes, the rest of the world, when someone dies and they think that they live once, that's a sorrowful thing. And we should understand that sorrow and be understanding of it. He says, but he doesn't want us to sorrow that way. He wants us to not be ignorant. He wants us to know the truth about those that are asleep in Christ, that have died. "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord." Otherwise, Paul says, I'm saying this as the commandment of God, "that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Otherwise, those of us who may be alive when Jesus comes back are not going before. That's what the word prevent. The graves are going to vent. People are going to come out of them. But we're not going to prevent. We are those of us who are alive here on the planet. Don't go before those people. He says, "For, because, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." The Lord's going to come down from heaven with a shout. This is not quietly coming. This is not sneaking up or something unobserved. He comes with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And if you look in the Old Testament, what the use of the trumpet was, and we read that some in the adult lesson this morning, when they went into battle, what did they do with the trumpet? It said that it was there to sound to alarm the other side, that the God of Israel was coming for you. Well, here it says that Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And most people understand this backward. They think that those people that were dead in the Old Testament, they're waiting, but we get it first because we're in the church age. We already have the kingdom of God. No, he says the dead in Christ arise first. We do not prevent them. The dead in Christ arise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. People get all concerned with this. Well, aren't they going to heaven? In the clouds. There's no clouds above the atmosphere. We do not leave the atmosphere to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Those words in Acts 1. And you're going, which words is he talking about? There's a lot of words in Acts 1. Well, there's two important things. In the sixth verse, he's asked by his disciples, after his death, burial, and resurrection, and after he had talked to them for 40 days on the earth, increasing their faith and explaining the things about the kingdom of God, they ask him, verse 6, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" What did they understand about the kingdom? That you have to look back to Israel to understand what it was about. And that the prophecies of the Old Testament say, there's more for them. Yeah, it's taken away for a time, but that is defined by Jesus himself as until the times of the Gentiles be brought in. Yes, the church age is a time, as we see in the parable of the marriage feast, when they go out into the highways and the byways and bring in all that will come in, good and bad, it says. And then we have the little bit about the man who's not wearing the right kind of clothes. Until Jesus comes back, we do not see that kingdom reestablished. But what does it say in Acts 1:11? Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Right? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So the same way he went up, he's coming back. Let's have a song. Our Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for your words of hope and truth that we can rely on, that are sure, that we feel absolutely positive that those things that you say you will do will be done, and that we look forward to those things, and we ask that you would strengthen us as we endeavor to keep your word, to keep your commandments, to be obedient to those things which your Son and those teachers that he sent forth have told us to do, so that when he returns we might hear those words, well done, and be asked to enter into the joy of you, Father. We do ask that you will forgive us when we fail, that you will strengthen those who are spiritually weak, that you would open the hearts and the minds of all those that would hear your words. We ask these things in Jesus' name, if it be your will. Amen.